Merry Christmas. And thank you particularly this morning to the worship team, the musicians. If you are visiting, a guest with us, a friend of a family member with us, we do that every week. I am very pleased to be with you this morning. Dave Dunbar is recuperating well, and I believe we'll be back next week. I believe he's back on next week, so it'll be good to have that Christmas gift back. I'm Todd Mangum. My day job is teaching theology at Missio Seminary. We just moved from Hatfield, Pennsylvania to Center City, Philadelphia. In fact, that kind of serves as a little bit of a background of what I'm going to talk about this morning. This past week, the scanners and shredders and movers came and literally took my 10 years of deanship, not my 21 years of teaching. Those files I still kept, so don't worry, Linda. I still have 2-3 files of things to come home. But they took it all to Center City, Philadelphia, scanned and shredded the 10 years of deanship. And this last week, we also finished packing up the last of my parents' things from their cottage, independent living cottage at Peter Becker. And they now are fully in a personal care apartment at Peter Becker. And that really is what serves as the backdrop for what I want to talk about this morning. I'm calling it Christmas Reflections on a Christmassy story. It's not actually a Christmas story, but it's Christmassy. It does involve gifts, a gift, but it wasn't actually a Christmas gift. More on that in a moment. It concerns my parents. Those are my parents as of 3 weeks ago. That's the picture we took of them at Thanksgiving. They are doing well in the apartment at Peter Becker. In fact, I'm going to give you this. If you want to send them a Christmas card, they have a new address. It's 800 Maple Avenue. One of the few disadvantages, real disadvantages of moving them from the independent living to the personal care was they lost their phone number that they've had since we came to Pennsylvania in 1975. So they have a new phone number. If you would like to call them, they would enjoy that. We would certainly enjoy that. But they have a new phone number, and there it is. And if you want to visit them, and you perhaps should call first, but they would love a visit. They are in the main building of Peter Becker, and it's 130 Westview. Now, that 130 Westview has nothing to do with their address, their mailing address, but if you're going to visit them, that's where they are. The story I want to tell you this morning, though, concerns my parents, but when my parents looked like this. 40 years ago, roughly 40 years ago, not quite 40 years ago, if I'm going to show you what they look like, that's what I look like. And yes, I actually am wearing those pants this morning. I had them converted into a belt, but I'm wearing them this morning. That's what I look like 40 years ago. You know, I look at that and I think, it's possible I may have put on a pound or two, but... I'm not going to tell the Dick Close story. Actually, I am, now that I've said it. I understand that this is a true story. Dick Close got a Christmas vest the first year he was married and has worn it every Christmas since. I believe that's that basically true? Anyway. Okay, all right. Anyway. Yeah, my vest would be a handkerchief, but anyway. That's us when we moved up from Virginia in 1975. Can you tell I've spent the last month cleaning out stuff for my parents? But this is when the story I'm about to tell you took place. In the early 80s, And that's my sister-in-law, Patty, who features in the story. You may wonder, why isn't Linda there? I had not yet met Linda yet when this picture was taken. And I'm thinking this picture was probably Thanksgiving. Day after Thanksgiving, it was our tradition, day after Thanksgiving, to play a football game. I assume that's why my brother's holding the football there. It's probably either before or after. Anyway, and this is what they look like. That actually is from the Grace Bible Church. I believe it may have been the original photo album, but this is what they looked like. Early 1980s, I think actually 1981. And then up to that point, I had had three jobs. Now, I think from around 6 years old, my father gave us, each of us kids, an allowance. I think it was $1 a week, something like that. But at 8 years old, this is down in Virginia, I started mowing lawns. That was the first money, you know, outside the allowance that I started to make. My second job was as a paperboy. And somewhere, I actually have the documentation to prove it. I believe it was 1978. I was North Penn Reporter, Paperboy of the Year. Right. Right? How many of you can say that, huh? 15 years old. That's when I started making real money. At least it felt like, I think it was $6 an hour. Started working for Clemmer Moving and Storage. Moving furniture. I actually kept that job for 10 years. Moved into the office originally, but that was the job that helped pay for college and all that. But $6 an hour seemed like a lot of money in those days. When I started making money, particularly, I believe it's probably when my dad first gave me an allowance. He instituted with me the three-can system. And I couldn't believe it, but I actually found the first of those three cans. So this is either my mother or my father's handwriting on this first can. And for years I called it the tithy can. But it's it's actually the tithe can. And so my parents taught me at a very young age, any money you make, the first 10%, I think I learned fractions first from this rather than in school. But the first 10%, if you make $2.50, then a quarter goes into the tithe can. That's a habit, a principle that we've maintained. I look back and I'm kind of touched by it, but it started with a can, but we've maintained that principle for, well, ever since. The middle can was the savings can. Now, the first can you didn't mess with, because the tithe can, that's the Lord's money. My father is very clear, it's all the Lord's money. Anything you make, it's the Lord's. But that 10% tithe can, that is especially the Lord's money, and you never touch that, and it's the first can you put, okay? The savings can was a recommended, strongly encouraged, you know. Notice if nothing went in there, but 10% minimum should go in the savings can. And then the third can, you can probably tell, quickly evolved into something other than a can. That actually is my first wallet. And it's got a dolphin on it because my grandmother gave it to me as a souvenir from when she came back from Florida. I hope these stories are interesting to you. Anyway, but you know, you clean these things out and the memories just come rushing back. And you know, most weeks, most of the time, 80% went into that wallet and it could fit into that wallet. Now, I found that wallet in this past month, and as I opened it up, I realized there was no money left in it. But there are pictures that go back. That's my fifth grade teacher, Ms. Cameron. You don't know these people, do you? But you might be interested in that picture. That is my brother's first grade picture. And that is not Frank Sinatra. That's a picture of my dad. That picture, those pictures probably go back to 1964, 65. Anyway, I'm getting distracted. Anyway, three jobs, three cans. What serves as the immediate backdrop of the story I want to tell you concerns actually the middle can. By 1980, 1981, I actually had a savings account at the bank, the credit union or something. So it didn't all fit in that can. But for my parents' 25th silver wedding anniversary, I drained the savings account. Spent everything I had saved up to that point on this. A silver tea set. Now, I want to say right away, it was not because I had seen my mother in desperate need of something to serve tea in. And it was not a very practical gift, but it's come up again recently because we, somewhere shortly after I was married, maybe shortly after I went to college, that's probably shortly after, probably when we were in Dallas, we lost track of the silver tea set. And as we're cleaning out my parents' things, you know, this is one of the things that, you know, I for one said that there's some value in that. I mean, I knew that for one thing because, you know, when the Yankees went through, you know, Richmond and Canucksville where we lived, they'd make you walk on hot coals to get you to tell them where the silver was. But I knew silver. I mean, that's valuable. And I said, man, we got to find that sign. I mean, that's a pure silver. My wife at one point says, honey, silver plated, honey. Yeah. It would not know silver plated neither. Well, I know what I bought. I strained the whole savings account, 100% sterling silver. All right, turns out it may have been silver plated. But it was expensive. And part of what I've been ruminating on in this period of death and resurrection, mortification and renewal, various places of my life, is why did I do that? And I want to be authentic. It was an admixture of reasons. Part of it was I succumbed, a rare succumbing. I succumbed to a flash of sentimentality. I mean, buying a gift like that is actually more like my sister than me, you know, honestly. But some of it was, I didn't want to be embarrassed. I mean, I'd never been to a silver anniversary party before. My sister-in-law and brother were planning the whole party, particularly my sister-in-law. And I don't remember if they were married a month or a year and a month. But she planned the whole party, so, I mean, they're covered. My sister, well, she's always been the princess, so she's covered. And what if everybody brings something silver and I'm the only one that doesn't? So that was part of it. I mean, it was a spectrum of reasons. Among the spectrum was something like what's described in Matthew 26, Mark 14. I don't want to overly glamorize this or melodramatize this. My parents are not Jesus, and it's not that my love was so full for my parents, but that silver anniversary drained the savings account gift. is the closest that I can come to this day to understanding why this woman would give her alabaster valuable vial of perfume, waste it all in one public event like that. I'm not saying they're the same. I'm not even saying it's a great correlation. I'm saying it's as close as I can come to relating to it. She must have been thinking something like I was thinking, well, I've got it. I could give it. It would mean something to them if I did give it. It would make a splash. So I will. Why not? Something like that. By the way, that event is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels. One of them, Matthew, tells us specifically. That's when Judas Iscariot had it. The other Gospels talk about the disciples said, you got to be kidding. What a waste. We could use. Matthew tells us specifically that Judas Iscariot made the calculation, this is not what I signed up for. If we're going to go frivolously wasting money like this, then screw it, I'm out. It kind of confronts me, reminder of that confronts me with, do I have conscious or unconscious strings attached to my following of Jesus? Now, like I say, it was not a very practical gift. I had no conception that this silver tea set would not just remain in this sparkling, glowing, pristine condition, that would have to be cleaned regularly. And my mother, bless her heart, would clean it regularly for years, at least somewhat regularly. There was a period of a couple of years towards the end of my college years where this gift had a fringe benefit that I didn't totally anticipate. In fact, I didn't anticipate it at all, that my mother could walk by my room and say, Todd Mangum, I walked by your room yesterday and it was a pigsty. Did you clean your room today? And for at least 2 years, I could get away with a response something like, I'm not sure, did you clean the silver? Now, when there are major events in life and transitions and dramatic, bittersweet, lot of tones of melancholy in some of the transitions, I can't help but think about some of it theologically. After 20-some years of, you know, something painful happens or I'm going through, part of my thought is, well, this will at least make a good illustration in theology class or in a sermon or something. So I've been reflecting on this for a couple weeks. And I come away with two major lessons that I share with you this morning. Christmassy kind of takeaways from this set of events. This past month, among other things, has represented a search for the silver. At one point, we actually had the auction people looking for it. They searched. They couldn't find it. But you probably can anticipate where this is going. Eventually, out in the garage, next to the paint, behind the mason jars, in old newspaper, you can kind of see the, you know, elements of it, we found it. And by we, I mean I found it. Let the record show. Wrapped in newspaper, North Penn Reporter, which I faithfully delivered. I told you that already. And I actually blew up the date for you so you could see it. That's the month before they moved into Peter Becker. Now, it's not their fault, okay? So don't take any element of, you know, I'm unhappy with my parents. I understand. It was an impractical gift. You know, if you live in Downton Abbey and have, you know, a staff of servants whose entire purpose in life is to clean your stuff, then, you know, buy a silver tea set. I asked my wife at one point, well, do you want it? And she's very reluctant to say it, but she, I don't want to clean it either. She said, I mean, if I want tea, she said, I'll boil it on the tea kettle and serve it in the porcelain pot that works just fine. But this is what it looks like today. There it is. Now, by the way, I quickly replenished, you know, over a couple more summers, replenished the savings account. Didn't leave us impoverished for the rest of my life. We were eventually able to pay off college and get married. Okay, so there's a sense in which 40 years later, I don't even, you know, I don't miss it. I remember it, but that part doesn't hurt, okay? But I do realize, and I do take away this point. Jesus tells us. Jesus actually warns us specifically. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So when you're at the mall or out shopping or driving down the road listening to Christmas music and Silver Bells comes on for the 176th time, and you hear that line about, as the shoppers come home with their treasures, just ask yourself, are these my treasures? Where is your heart? What is it that you treasure? There are things that we can do in this life. There are elements that we can contribute in this life that will last for eternity. But none of them are things that you can secure by pulling out your wallet and giving cash or a plastic card. None of them. Eventually, as you're doing your Christmas shopping this week and all that, maybe you're finished as you're wrapping them, just at least invest a moment or two in this profound, serious, and I know melancholy thought. That there is nothing so shiny, expensive, precious today that's part of a tangible exchange gift that will not one day end up something like this. Because anything in this life is subject to moths corrupting, rust corroding, or tarnish corroding. Or thieves breaking in and stealing. I'm glad thieves didn't break in and snatch it, but it's subject to it. And Jesus tells us specifically, if you invest your entire life in money or what money can buy, you will waste your life. So let me ask you, this Christmas season, are you wasting your life? Are you being sucked into the American consumerist advertising trap of never being satisfied or content with what you have and believing the lie that if I could just get this object, this account, that then I would be satisfied, because Jesus warns us that's a trap, that's a lie. I've been confronted with the truth of what Jesus says poignantly this last month. That's the negative point. That's the melancholy Christmas point. This one is more positive. 2,000 years ago, Yahweh God drained his savings account for a precious, lavish, extravagant gift. Now, God gives us gifts every day. Kaylee mentioned a couple this morning. I look out the window of my warm bathroom this morning and see the frost on the ground. And I'm glad, one, for the gift of the warm bathroom, and two, I think, man, how beautiful that is. The beauty of nature, the beauty of the sunrise. God extends his benevolent character and manifests his grace and kindness every day. But that gift, he drained the savings account on. And I'm drawn to how the Holy Spirit inspired some of the words with which the apostles communicated how precious this gift is. Peter puts it this way: you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but through something far more precious than that. The unique, extravagant, sacrificial gift of not just the baby, but the blood of the adult, the baby who grew up to secure our redemption. This one really grips me. This is Paul. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who didn't spare his own son? For the last several months, we've been talking about God is not just the powerful God up there. He's the Emmanuel. God is here, God with us. And in this passage in Romans 8, Paul says, do you understand just how precious you are to God? And honest to goodness, I know this stuff. I've taken and given exams on this stuff. I can articulate, I can teach these points. But in my heart of hearts, do I actually believe that God loves me the way my dad loves my mother, the way I love my parents, the way I love my wife, the way I love my kids, particularly the way I love my grandkids? I just get all the perks from that one. I don't have to do any of the work, you know. Because he loved me the way I love my grandson, Austin. I mean, I know that it's true. Do I really believe it? I can actually struggle to believe that this is really true. I'm going to ask you a couple questions and then let you go. It is not my parents' fault that the gift that I sacrificed so much for ended up in the garage wrapped in newspaper, okay? That was the naivete of a child, okay? The gift that God gave, though, that's no white elephant. That's no well-meaning, extravagant gift that isn't really of any practical use. So let me ask you this Christmas season, what are you doing with the gift Yahweh God sacrificed so much for you? Are you doing the equivalent of wrapping it in a newspaper and storing it in the garage? Because like any meaningful gift, it needs to be received, accepted, unwrapped, and utilized. What are you doing with the gift of God's Son? And one last thing. Paul mentions at one point, as Jesus said of that woman, who poured out the alabaster vial of perfume, that this is a drink offering. You know, God supplies the lamb, but sometimes the lamb offering could be accompanied with a drink offering. And Jesus says that's what this woman is doing. Paul cues off of the exact same concept set in Romans 12 when he says, God supplied the lamb, but you can actually supply a drink offering, pouring out your life in response to God's gift of the lamb. If you are new to hearing about the gift of God's Son, then I'm going to say to you, this is a great time to receive it for the first time. If this is all familiar territory for you, then I'm going to ask you this question. Can you give your life as a drink offering to accompany the Lamb? And in fact, I'm going to ask you, on your note sheet even, I left the whole back of it blank this time, if you could just write out, this year, I can, if you're really courageous, I will give to God the gift of, and put a blank, and I'll let you fill in the blank. This year, I can, I will, give to God the gift of, fill in the blank. Father God, we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. But this one, God, this one, we're once again astonished. May you accompany the gift of your Son with the gift of your Spirit to transform our hearts, to not only appreciate the gift, but to accept the gift and to forward the goals of your kingdom that you sacrificed so much to inaugurate and secure. In Jesus' name, amen.